The desire for justice is a common urge for most of mankind. Would you agree that it is difficult to have inner peace when we see or experience injustice, or even have the perception of injustice? Mankind's justice systems are imperfect. Even with the best of intentions, mistakes can be made. To achieve the most equitable justice with mercy in this life, I believe leaders should humbly seek out and follow as much as possible godly principles of justice. Do you feel you have a good understanding of biblical principles and procedures for justice? Do you know how to determine truth in disputed issues, how to pursue justice, how to make decisions that will be acceptable to God, to stand up to public scrutiny, and ultimately bring peace? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that word judge is from the Greek word krinomen, distinguish, decide, try, condemn. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We see from these verses that Christians will have a role as judges, teachers of justice in the millennium. I think you all know about Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, so I won't turn there, but it shows that it teaches that faithful Christians will rule over 5 or 10 cities in God's kingdom. So as a potential ruler of 5 or 10 cities, are you familiar with the biblical principles God wants to be part of an institutional justice in your cities? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 27. Revelation 2 and verse 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, says Jesus. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. So what does this mean? Are we going to rule just very meanly with power? We're just looking forward to smashing people? Rule with a rod of iron. Yeah, I'm in charge now. Is that really what this means here? This verse is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. But the Greek in Revelation 2, verse 27 translate the word rule from a word meaning shepherd, which is very different from the Hebrew word used in Psalm 2, verse 9, which means break or to be bad or evil. Now we understand ancient Israel had to break nations that fought against them, because if you lose the battle, you die. So it's one of those things you have to win. But spiritual Israel, we will be shepherding the nations. And only those who insist on doing evil will be broken in pieces. We will not be having arbitrary rule. We will not have harsh rule, whatever we feel like at the time. We're going to be following God's law of love. That's the law of the kingdom. As I said, our administration of justice under God will not be arbitrary. And the glorious born children of God will not do all the judging either. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. The last few chapters of Ezekiel are clearly millennial in their scope. In Ezekiel 44, and I'll just quickly set the stage in verse 15, says the priests at that time, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So yes, they shall stand, the sons of Zadok, and that was at the time of King David. And after a time of David's death and Solomon's death, then the children of Israel, they broke away and the nation split. But the sons of Zadok were faithful, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. And if you drop down to verse 20, it says, again, this is millennial, They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. Now, we can discuss afterwards, if you want, what is long hair on a man, but you know, that's what it says. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. And they shall not shave their heads. So no bald heads, but, you know, appropriate hair. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Why? Because wine and alcohol can change your judgment on things. They shall not take as a wife, they shall not take as a wife a widow or divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. Verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So we see human beings will be having positions of judgment as well as teachers of clean and unclean and God's ways in the world tomorrow. So we will be there under Jesus to help that process along. And not only in Israel, but bit by bit over the whole world as God's kingdom spreads. But what this means is that spirit beings won't be doing all the judging. We'll be teaching humans to learn to judge righteously, much as God is teaching you and me now to judge, to discern, and to decide according to God's laws and ways. So God's going to continue doing that in the world tomorrow. So are you ready to set up and administer a fair and godly justice system? Are you ready to set up an institutional justice system for 5 or 10 cities and to teach and advise and oversee the human judges to ensure they judge righteously? Today in our remaining time, we will briefly discuss God's attitude toward justice and equity and several biblical principles of justice. I urge all of us to internalize these principles and procedures and to become more ready to implement them in the church today and also teach them when we are royal priests. First, some overriding principles. All judges should love, respect, and fear God, who sees all we do, hears all we say, and knows our hearts. Secondly, we should all love our neighbor as ourselves. If we want justice with mercy for ourselves, we should be willing to show that when appropriate to others. Thirdly, an effective judge should express love for the people. This reminds me a little bit of Queen Elizabeth II. As you know, she just passed a few days ago. In a 1957 address to the nation, she told them that, she said, "I cannot lead you into battle. I will not give you laws to live by. But what I can do is give you my heart." And she did. For 70 years, she gave her heart in service to the nation. An effective judge should have a heart turned towards God and a heart turned towards the people. And fourthly, we should remember that Jesus' goal was to save life, not condemn people to death. The whole purpose of this universe that God made maybe 13 billion years ago was to have a proper environment where people like us could grow, learn godly character, and eventually be born as children of God. That's the whole purpose, is to give life, not condemn people to death. So we should try as much as possible to reconcile adversaries so we all can live in peace. So what is God's attitude toward justice? God loves justice and equity. Let's turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 9. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So again, this word judge is from the Hebrew Strong's 8199, lispot or mispat. It means judge, govern, vindicate, or punish. But he judged the people with equity, and that's from Strong's 4339, Misarim. And it means evenness, uprightness, straightness, equity, equal justice under the law. That's what God is coming to do. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. That's interesting because, as we know, leading up to the day of trumpets, in the day of the Lord and so forth, there's going to be lots of earthquakes and movement and so forth. So in the millennium, the world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now that word judge there is from Strong's 1777. It means to judge or contend or plead. That word righteously is the same word translated equity in Psalm 98, verse 9. It's Strong's 4339, Misareim, evenness, uprightness, straightness, equity. God will judge the peoples evenly, fairly. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And verse 4, Psalm 33 and verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The word justice is mishpat. He wants to decide things. He doesn't like to leave things unresolved. He loves resolution of issues. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So these two verses show that God loves righteousness and justice. Justice, righteousness, and truth are good, and they will be in God's kingdom. And we'll be there to help administer those things. So, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And verse 8. Isaiah 61 and verse 8. It says, for I, the eternal, Yahweh, I love justice. Think that same word, mishpat, 49:41. He loves evenness, straightness, judgment. He loves these things. He doesn't want to leave things unresolved. Doesn't want things to fester. So do we, when we have a situation, do we humbly try to resolve issues or do we just let them fester? Let's go back to Psalm 149 again, Psalm 149. And we see something that all of us have a great honor as we are changed into glorious spirit-born sons and daughters of God. Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So when Jesus returns, there will be people who will be hardened in sin, people who will have been receiving warnings and ignoring it, continuing after all the miracles, all the things that God is be pouring out on the earth, they will continue to insist on worshiping idols, their thefts, their adulteries, their murders. We will help execute judgment and justice on them, not just whatever we think right, but it says the written judgment, the word of God judges them by their actions, by their words. We must seek wisdom and justice to understand what God wants. Okay, so we see that God loves justice. He loves evenness and equity. Let's go back to Proverbs 17. God hates injustice. Proverbs 17, verse 15. There's many more verses we could turn to, but for lack of time, we'll just go for a few. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God hates injustice, whether it be you're letting off a criminal or whether you're condemning a righteous person. If we justify the wicked or condemn the just, it is an abomination. So we need to learn to follow procedures, not emotions or the mob, to ensure we truly know who is just and who is wicked. I won't turn there, but Proverbs 28, verse 4 says, Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Evil men do not understand judgment. Mishpat. They don't understand it because they forsake the law. We must come to understand justice. The hidden things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our sons forever. God expects us to learn technical and specific aspects of his law and justice and procedures if they have been revealed. So let's now begin discussing some of God's principles of justice. Number one, go to your brother first. Resolve issues at the lowest level possible, directly and as soon as possible. Proverbs 25, verse 9. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. So avoid public dispute if possible. Take care of problems when they are little before they get big. If you are offended, try to quickly find an appropriate moment to express your feelings. Probably the person did not mean to offend you at all. I've heard it said years ago that in law school, when entry-level lawyers go to torts class, and tort is one of those, I believe, Latin words that means offense. You do something, it's not like murder, but it's like you do something bad and you hurt the other person. And they said that about 90% of all tort cases in court are from situations where the person didn't mean to hurt the other person. You just happened to get in their way. They were looking at their cell phone and they stepped on your toe. I mean, things like that happen. They didn't mean to hurt you. So this is usually the case. The person didn't mean to hurt you or offend you. It happened. And if there is something, okay, we need to take care of it. And we all must consider the feelings of the audience or the other person and try to avoid offense in the first place. Let's go to Matthew 18:7. So again, we're talking about go to your brother first when there's a problem. Resolve issues at the lowest level possible, directly and as soon as possible. Matthew 18, verse 7. It says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We do not have to be the source of offenses. If we are thinking and looking around and are aware of others around us, if we have truly love in our heart and trying our best to watch our words, to not be impulsive, not be emotional. Again, emotions are good, and they can be, and should be expressed at appropriate times. But so often, when we get emotional and we get angry, we say things we should not. We don't have to be the one to bring offense. Drop down to verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I find this hard to understand in the church of God, frankly. Do we sin against each other? I mean, how do we sin against each other? I don't see people, you know, taking your car from you. I don't see people, you know, it's hard to understand about a sin, okay? But it says, if your brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, and hear means to take action to resolve the problem, to repent, then you've gained your brother. So before we go further, what are the most likely sins we might commit against brothers or sisters in the faith? Have you ever thought about that? When I was preparing this, I thought about it. And like I said, it was sort of hard because I don't think we're here to try to sin against anybody at all. So I thought, well, maybe bearing false witness in the sense of gossip or slander behind someone's back. That would be a sin. Maybe theft of someone's reputation. Maybe someone borrowed something and then doesn't give it back. Maybe borrows money and doesn't repay it if it wasn't given as a gift. From time to time, we need to think. Have we sinned against a brother or sister in the faith? Have we sinned against someone in the world? And thus we need to see if amends are possible. So step one is, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault, how you feel, how it affected you. But you do it alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So again, that's step one, step two. So follow step one and step two before going to the elders, although it's possible that an elder or another person might be a good witness for step two. In the past, some have wanted to go to the elders first and try to use them as a club against their brother or sister in the church, and that is wrong. In the world, some people go to their supervisor first instead of talking directly to someone else. Why? Because many times when you talk to a person who's offended you, they don't want to hear you. They make all sorts of excuses about their behavior to not acknowledge it. And we make all sorts of excuses not to do this because it's unpleasant. Who likes confrontations? I don't. And this process may not work from time to time because of the pride of one or both parties involved. Nevertheless, this is what Jesus said for us to do. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be like you, a heathen and a tax collector. Remember, this is Jesus Christ talking. Now, it says, you've tried steps one and two. There's no resolution. No mishpat. What next? Well, you can decide to just let it go. You can decide, and it's an honor for a man or a woman to cease quarreling. That's what the Proverbs say. You could just decide to let it go. You could forego your right to justice or vengeance and assign it to God's time and wisdom. God doesn't forget these things. Or you could possibly go to the church, it says. Now, this has been interpreted as going to the elders, but the word is ecclesia. Now, elders can be delegated the role of trusted judge or person to decide differences. That's possible. Elders with wisdom and experience can represent the whole group or the whole ecclesia. But ecclesia here seems to be referring to a wider group. The Apostle Paul, he brought in the whole church in Corinth in the case of the man sleeping with his stepmother. Again, I find that incredible, but okay, he was sleeping with his stepmother, and everyone knew it apparently, so Paul brought in the whole church, the whole ecclesia. So we clearly need to respect privacy and avoid wide dissemination of a problem unless it is necessary to protect the whole group. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 23. So this is what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18. And again, I hope there will be no situations ever in any of the churches of God where people sin against one another. But if it happens, Jesus shows us how we are to proceed. He gives us procedures. In Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, God doesn't need your money. He just doesn't. What is important to God? What's important to God is relationships. We won't be taking gold and silver into the world tomorrow, into the kingdom, but we will be taking relationships. And God wants our relationships to be full of love and peace and honor and joy. That's what he wants. That's why it's so much more important to go and try to reconcile with your brother, if it's at all possible. Because God doesn't need your money. Money is less important than the relationship. And in civil matters, yes, we should try direct resolution and arbitration before going to court. So that's one principle. I spent a fair amount of time on that. There are others we'll try to cover today. Second principle is transparency. To be effective, justice must also appear to be just to all. Let's go to Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Short verse here, but it introduces a topic. Amos 5 and verse 15. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Notice, establish justice in the gate. It was public. This was the custom, the law of ancient Israel. You were supposed to do justice and decide matters like that in the gate where people were coming and going. It was open for everyone to see. We won't turn there, but in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, the main gate of the town served as a local law court. It was open to the public so all could see justice was done. And this is where Boaz had the situation with the one who should have been the first redeemer, but he didn't. And so Boaz said, okay, I will be the redeemer. I will buy all that belongs to Ruth and Naomi, and et cetera, et cetera. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 now. So again, we're talking about transparency. To be effective, justice must appear to be just to all. In Luke 12 and verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. A lot of people don't believe that. They believe they can do stuff in secret and it'll never be found out. But Jesus said, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I've taught my children they should just act and speak as if the NSA is listening to everything that they say, which is probably true. You know, it's yes, some people are smiling. But indeed, you know, we should just realize God is watching everything we say and do, isn't he? So it doesn't really matter if human beings are, but God is. He knows. He knows all these things. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They had one standard of justice for one group and another standard for a different group. Well, should we have that? Should we have one standard of justice for a group of people we like and a different standard of justice for people that we don't like? Many societies in the world today have this problem, and we see it in this country today. Wherever it appears, it is wrong. God supports equal justice under the law for all groups. And one aspect of the Pharisees back then was that they talked and did things in secret. Apparently there were a lot of confidential things, secret sins, but public piety, secret courts. Now, one caveat, I'm not saying we can't keep a confidence at all. If a person has, for instance, an embarrassing medical condition, that doesn't need to be spread around. Most Americans have a visceral dislike of secret courts, of non-transparent justice. In the United States today, in the name of fighting terrorism, secret courts and non-transparent procedures are making a comeback. In other countries, secret courts are common. The Bible argues for transparency in administration of justice, and this should be the norm in the Church of God today and in your cities in the world tomorrow. Again, another caveat, cases involving minor children can and should be treated with more sensitivity and discretion. Let's go back to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. We'll skip through this chapter reading several verses. Numbers 35, verse 10. It says, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. So already there's a difference between premeditated murder and an accident. Okay, both are very serious. Okay, so there shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So we see here public trial. Stand before the congregation in judgment. Public trial and judgment. Let's drop down to verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity and throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation, public judgment, shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. Verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. So we see even accidental manslaughter is serious. There was a form of house arrest in the city of refuge. But if it was premeditated murder in a public trial, they would deliver that person and he would die. Verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generation and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient against a person for the death penalty. So we see that you have to have more than one witness, two or more witnesses to determine the guilt in a murder case. And this leads to our next point. So we've gone, go to your brother first, and now we've talked about transparency, and now something should be part of our spiritual DNA, the two or three witness principle to establish truth. Not just one person, not just anonymous sources, two or three witnesses to establish truth. I won't turn there, but Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believes every word, but the prudent man looks well to his going. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 talks about the need for two or three witnesses. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 19. Again, we're still talking about the need for two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, fairly long passage, starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Remember, we already saw in Ezekiel 44, it will be that way in the millennium. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. Yes, careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Whoa, that would stop a lot of frivolous lawsuits, don't you think? So shall you put away the evil from you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. A lot of people say, that's terrible, that law of the talon there. And yet God is saying, you won't hang a boy for stealing a loaf of bread. Apparently that was done, I understand, in England in the 1800s, late 1700s. You must have an equivalent punishment. And there was always the possibility that if you injured someone, that you could pay to have them healed. So that you could, there was a certain way. You did, if you accidentally broke someone's leg, you didn't have to have your leg broken, but you could pay to help that person get healed. But this put a limit, it put a limit on punishments. And it is equal, is it not? If it came down to that, it's equity. God loves equity with mercy when it's appropriate. We have already seen in Matthew 18:16 that two or three witnesses is what it says to do when you go to try to resolve a problem. And don't we see in Revelation 11:3, which I won't turn there, but at the end, there will be two witnesses against the world. Two witnesses to proclaim God's judgment on the world. And wasn't there two witnesses to Pharaoh? Moses and Aaron. Yes, there were. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2 says, there's the two-witness principle in the church of God. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 19 there. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It's talking about the elders. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Same thing. It goes throughout the Bible. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. So public judgment. If you have an elder who's sinning, that's what God says to do. That's what God says to do, public judgment. But now clearly, we have to evaluate the witnesses, don't we? Do the witnesses have a grudge against the accused? I mean, there was a bunch of witnesses against Jesus Christ. You wonder who was paying them, who was coaching them. So you have to be careful about the witnesses too. Do the witnesses have a grudge against the accused? Were they in a position to know firsthand the facts that they purport to relate? Do they have a history of upright behavior or a history of criminal law breaking themselves? That's one of the problems in our justice system in America today. They often use lower criminals who are criminals to try to turn them and give them a sweetheart deal so they can, you know, testify against someone higher up in the food chain. Well, that has its problems. Now, witnesses can also be physical evidence, can they not? Things like DNA, fingerprints, hair, tire tracks. So that's important, because we know that sometimes eyewitnesses, they have different remembrances of things. And if a woman is sexually assaulted, she may not even remember what this person looks like. And so you need other witnesses, physical evidence, and so forth. But two or three witnesses is necessary to establish truth. Fourthly, we need fair and impartial judges. Fair and impartial judges. We're still in 1 Timothy 5. I'll read that again, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You don't decide for someone because he's your friend. If you have a relationship and you're a judge, you need to recuse yourself. This is a principle in American jurisprudence today, and sometimes it's followed and sometimes it's not. James 2 says, if we respect persons, we sin. It is a sin to respect persons. In this case, James was talking about someone who's rich. He comes into the congregation, he's dressed very nicely, versus someone who comes in, he's dressed, you know, sort of like with regular clothes, working man clothes. Well, just because someone dresses nicely doesn't mean they're more spiritual, does it? And just because someone may not have the money to dress beyond his work clothes, it doesn't mean that he is less worthy of our respect and honor. So we should not do things by partiality. Let's go back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I'll just note that some of these things here in Exodus 23, this was part of the covenant at Sinai that Israel agreed to obey and follow. People, they talk. Sometimes people in the world talk about the Sinai covenant, it's done away, it was all just terrible, blah, blah, blah. I think you'll agree with me as we read it, there are some really good principles here. It is the word of God after all. Exodus 23 and verse 6. Exodus 23 verse 6. Again, part of the book of the covenant, of the law. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. In other words, just because someone's rich, you know, a guy can pay a bribe, he can get a bunch of high-powered lawyers. No, we're supposed to have equal justice under the law. Don't pervert the judgment of a poor man in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent or unrighteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. I think those are great principles, are they not? Are they done away with? You don't have to do those? No, this is good. This is good stuff. How about Exodus 23, verse 3? You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Just because he's poor, you don't decide it just for him. And yet in American jurisprudence today, people often go for the deep pockets. Well, the poor person, this, that, the other thing, but you know, he's got a dispute against the insurance companies. So the insurance company have a lot of money, so let's just, you know, decide for the poor man. No, it should be just and fair and equitable. How about Leviticus 19? Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. These are the words of God. So, fair and equitable judgment. Don't respect the poor simply because he's poor. Don't respect the mighty or the rich just because they're mighty or rich. Fifth point, do diligent inquiry to be certain of the truth. Deuteronomy 13:14, I won't go there, says, inquire and search out and ask diligently. We've seen that already in Deuteronomy 19. I will go now, however, to Proverbs 18. We need to do diligent inquiry. You don't think we just know things right off the bat. We need to inquire. What actually happened? Why did it happen? What's the motive? Proverbs 18 and verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. We know that, and yet sometimes we do, because we think we know. I won't turn to these other verses here, but Proverbs 14:29 says, be slow to wrath, don't be hasty in spirit. Some of us, from time to time, can be impulsive. We've got to control that. Proverbs 15, verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous studies to answer. So do diligent inquiry to be certain of the truth. Number six, arrange for the accused to face the accusers. That's not always done. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes they don't allow the person to face their accusers. Let's go back to Acts 25. Acts 25. We have the case here of the Apostle Paul being accused by Jewish officials of all sorts of things before the Romans. And the Romans, of course, were a bit confused. Well, what is all this stuff? Acts 25, verse 13. Acts 25:13. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against them. Now, if the Romans had that custom, how much more should God's people? How much more? Now, again, sometimes there are situations, especially of sexual assault, sometimes including minors, there might have to be certain accommodations made. But in general, you should, if someone accuses you of something, you should know, who accused me? I'd like to see them and talk to them face to face. Next principle, number seven, do not allow mob justice or a lynch mob mentality. That has happened in this country to our shame in the past. It has been a sin when it has happened. It happens in other countries as well. Back in Exodus 23, again part of the Sinai covenant, Exodus 23 and verse 2, Exodus 23, verse 2. It says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Just because many think that something may be right, we need to be diligent to be sure. We need to get facts supported by witnesses. And remember, many people, and in our country it's common today, they think they can do things in secret, but eventually it all comes out. Dribs and drabs, years later, it all comes out eventually. But we are not to allow mob justice or a lynch mob mentality. It's a sin if we do that. So what happens if a minister or a civil ruler makes a judgment, the person is guilty, then what? Then what do we do? Next point, always consider if mercy is appropriate after a determination of guilt is made. Always consider if mercy is appropriate after a determination of guilt is made. We all know the memory verse of Micah 6:8. God tells us what he requires of us. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. We are required as human beings to love mercy. Let's go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So first, you have to find out what happened, what was the motive, have witnesses, be sure it's true, and the person's guilty. Then what? James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is not appropriate in every situation, but we should consider it after a judgment is made. And remember, especially if we are the judge, if we show no mercy, no mercy shall be showed to us. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So again, we're talking about two or three witnesses here. A divisive man, someone who is spreading a heresy, whatever that might be. Something that's doctrinally wrong. Something that's clear. It's not just an opinion, but something that's clearly wrong against God's word. It says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So he preaches some heresy, and you say, look, this isn't what the church teaches. This is not what the Bible teaches. And the person comes back, does the same thing, and you talk to him kindly, compassionately, again, with patience. How many times have we made the same sin in our lives? And God's patient with us. But if he keeps doing it, after the third time, okay, that's it. It's an example of the two or three witness principle. Such a sinner is self-condemned by the principle of two or three witnesses against himself. So, I mean, now obviously in certain sins like murder, I mean, the church and the ministry should follow this procedure. I mean, not in the case of murder. Excuse me, that didn't come out right. You know, it's like, oh yeah, I killed someone. Well, okay, try not to do that again. No. I mean, you can just use your imagination about such sins that would have impact on the whole congregation. I know it's hard to think of something. Maybe if someone gets drunk and it becomes known. Okay, look, you know, you had 10 beers. Okay, that's excessive. You know, you need to think about that the next time. And person comes, and especially at a public occasion, let's say it happens at a potluck. Of course, we don't have alcohol at potlucks, do we? I don't think so. I don't know. But if we did, you know, oh, he has 10 more beers. Well, look, you know, this is not the example we want. This is not the behavior. So you see what I'm trying to say. I mean, some sins you have to take immediate action, finish, to protect the congregation. Others, okay, we need to follow this as well. Number 9, punishment must be swift and public to be effective. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I memorized that years ago. I'll tell you a story about myself. When I was, and I forget, I think I was 4 or 5, I went to the grocery store. It was the A&P grocery store with my mom. My mom knew the grocer, and so I was wandering around, and my eyes got big because there was a box of candy, just loose candy. And, you know, I really couldn't help myself, right? So I was attracted to that candy, and my hand was reaching out to grab the hand candy. And the grocer was right behind me. He said, what are you doing? I dropped the candy. And you know what? I never tried to do that again. I remember that to this day. It made an impression on me. Sentence was executed speedily against an evil work as I was going to take the candy. Okay? So it had an impact on me. And that's what we should do. Is it just for a convicted murderer to sit 20 years on death row? Does that bring closure to the family? Does that have any kind of deterrent effect? You decide. So if we could have the handouts, there are more principles. You already did. Okay. There are more principles, which I don't have time to go into, but let's summarize. God loves true judgment, justice, and equity. And God requires all of us to learn to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. We have seen today just a few of many biblical procedures showing how to find truth and hopefully resolve amicably personal conflicts in the church, leading to peace. These principles are to be used as well in civil and criminal disputes. God expects us to learn these principles and institute them in the 5 or 10 cities that we may be given to govern in the world tomorrow. In conclusion, in the church, please strive not to offend others. But if an offense happens, try to make amends and deal with it while it is small before it gets big. God's church is a family. How will we live with someone for all eternity that we have offended but not reconciled with? We need to try to resolve the issue if possible, as quickly as possible, at the lowest level as possible. Directly is better. At least if it doesn't get resolved, we can say to Christ, we tried. And we will trust that God will work it out if we really can't resolve an issue after following biblical procedures. I encourage all of us to study biblical principles of justice and judgment. You might wish to talk about current public judicial cases in the news and analyze them from a biblical point of view. It might be a nice conversation on a Friday evening. How would you do differently if you were the judge? My fellow royal priests in training, let us all learn biblical principles of judgment and justice and how to properly apply them so that we can be just, merciful, and effective rulers under Jesus Christ in the millennium.